This many people are here. It's such a long day, but welcome. Maybe we'll shut those outside doors.
Okay.
I've got my little watch here. There are very few rules about a forum, but one is that this one's going to end in an hour, no more. So. Yay! And, you know, I think it's, I just got about 5 minutes to say stuff and then we'll just open it up for conversation and throw out this subject that seemed like it might be appropriate. The idea for a forum on heaven and hell didn't come from me, but I was in a forum like this here in this room 23 years ago, and it had an impact on me. And it was led by Dan Erlander. Many of you know him. Mm-hmm. And I'll just sort of start with what he started with. He was a pastor for many years in a congregation, and he brought his youth group one day to a synagogue to a Sabbath. For a Sabbath service and then talk to the rabbi afterwards. And the kids got to ask the rabbi questions. And one of the kids actually asked a brilliant question. Said, "What's the difference between Christianity and Judaism?" And the rabbi said, "Christianity teaches people how to be ready for the afterlife. And Judaism teaches people how to live in this life."
Yeah.
And whether or not we would agree, this is what Christianity had taught the rabbi. Mm-hmm. And he's right in that that's a lot of people's experience in our church. So my question is, first of all, what did we grow up with? And I'll just try to summarize what I grew up with. The model of the whole gospel Christian faith and what was predominant in the teaching of the church when I grew up was that you had an individual soul, which I sort of drew there at birth, and you go the span of life up till death. And at that time of death, your soul leaves the body and either goes to heaven or to hell. And the whole purpose of the gospel and the practice of our faith and the purpose of Christ in the church is to do for you whatever is necessary in this life so that you're prepared at that moment of death to go to heaven instead of hell. And different traditions have different ways of doing this. There are sacramental churches which have sacraments that are gifts to the people to prepare people for death to go to heaven. That's why, so you'd have baptism shortly after birth, so that you would be sure to go to heaven. You also have conversion churches, so that at some point in your life you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, that puts your soul in position of being saved, so that when you die, you go to heaven instead of hell. And so then every Bible word fits into this scheme or way of seeing. So, salvation means what? Salvation means going to heaven instead of hell. Judgment means going to hell instead of heaven. Church is the place that has the message that gets you to heaven. Gospel is the good news that you will go to heaven. Christian is someone who is going to heaven. Ethics is something that if you're Catholic, you do to go to heaven. Protestant, you do it because you've heard you're already going to heaven. Isn't that the difference between Catholics and Protestants? Catholic is something, somebody who has to do something to go to heaven, and Protestant is somebody who goes to heaven for nothing. Baptism is the ritual that assures you that you are part of the club that goes to heaven. So everything is seen through this lens, at least how I grew up. And what does this do to us? And I remember this forum, Dan Erlander saying that he still remembers to this day as a child of 7 or 8 years old, knowing about hell, and then sometimes having this terrible fear that at night, between the time he asked God to forgive his sins and went to sleep, he might sin. And that, so that if you don't have another confession, you, while you sleep, you would die because you'd sinned. I mean, you might die before you woke up if you had another confession. And this is confirmed by the prayer, you know, if I should die before I wake. So his, you know, he would try to quick get to sleep after asking for forgiveness of sins because he was fearful that he would have another sin before the night was over. So as a child, he had a lot of terror about it. And I think that you see this in parents who have a similar fear that they don't want to let very many days go by without baptizing their baby and not taking the child out of the house lest it catch cold and die before it's baptized because then it wouldn't go to heaven. So I mean, I think some of you might have had those kinds of experiences. But I guess I want to start this forum by just asking the question, does this ring true for you growing up? And is this the model of what our faith is all about? And how did you work through this when you became adult Christians? So we'll start with that question and kind of go to others. But first of all, does this ring a bell with people? Is this similar to your experience?
I remember reading in either the Lutheran or the Lutheran Standard, and it might have been 25, 30 years ago, some woman wrote in that she was all concerned because at that time it seemed like all the pastors were and everybody was believing that if the baby wasn't baptized, then God wouldn't accept it. And so she was so relieved when the pastor would bless her baby at communion time. So it had to be late enough in time that that practice was started.
So again, it was very strong then that it, that sort of the point was that the baby wouldn't be accepted into heaven.
I can remember that description very much fits my upbringing as a child in the Southeast as a Baptist little girl. And I can remember being about 8 or 9 and waking up from a nap in the middle of a summer afternoon. And for some reason, my mother was nowhere in the house. And so I ran out to find her, to figure out where she was. And there was nobody on the street. There was nobody anywhere. And I remember being absolutely petrified that the rapture had happened and I had been left. And it's funny now, but it wasn't funny when I was 8.
Others? Did you grow up believing this, or is this something that you see the central part of our faith speaking to in some way?
Well, I grew up believing that, and I was in a very stern German Lutheran Missouri Synod home where I went to parochial school and everything. And the way I dealt with it, I think by the time I was about 16, I decided I was condemned anyway, so I left the church as soon as I graduated from high school and truly didn't step back into a church for maybe 14 years because I didn't even realize there was another kind of Christianity. It's very, and my mom, I know, is very, very worried all the time because my kids weren't baptized. That was they are now, but the church I go to, we don't baptize infants. And so she's been, that was like really concerning to her for many years. You know, it happened if they were in a car accident.
How did we get to that point?
Yeah.
Is it the central teaching of either the Hebrew Scriptures or the New Testament?
No.
So how did we get to this point of heaven and hell being sort of the focus of our faith? Or, you know, maybe it wasn't for you, and open to other people's comments. Did you have your hand up here?
You asked a question to me for Luke. I grew up very much the way you did, believing in heaven and hell being the place of
paradise and a place of torment and judgment, wrath, the whole bit. And in fact, until I entered seminary, I didn't know much different until I began to realize that our relationship, the way we are with God is a relationship. And I have been known to say that I don't worry about whether I'm going to go to heaven anymore. That's not the issue. And after I once realized and learned to trust God that my relationship is secure and I don't have to worry about that relationship, just participate and grow in it, be transformed however he does that through the Spirit. And what happened is this whole thing about heaven and hell just faded away. For me, heaven is being in relationship with God and whatever or whoever or whatever he is, I will be in him. As far as hell is concerned, as a person standing with God where I do now, I don't even worry about that. But what I do know is that heaven and hell is not a place. There is no heaven up there, and there is no hell down there. It has more to do with relationship with God.
Thank you.
I don't know if this will be getting off the point of personal experience, but I was recently in a seminary class where I heard a lot of similar discussions about what is hell? We can't really say what that is, and we don't relate to that. And the professor said that at one point he used to have that sense too, and then he would go into churches in an inner city neighborhood and talk about, you know, whether or not he doesn't believe it was like hell. And they say to him, what do you mean? We live in hell every day, you know, experiences of drug addiction and all these things. Mm-hmm. And from our place of privilege, we can say we don't really resonate with what hell is. Mm-hmm. But to a whole other, to other diverse groups of people around the globe, that might be a very different, we might be having a different discussion.
Mm-hmm. I think hell fits the upper middle class too. I mean, but I think I work in a Korean church, and they have sort of still the same model that this everything that I'm doing as a Christian that they're doing as Christians is to secure their afterlives, and I think that part of I'm still really kind of confused about how this works, but my feeling about it is, and talking at great length with the senior pastor, is that part of the reason it works that way for them, the way they see it that way, is that they feel really helpless to do a lot to change their circumstances. The idea of being socially active because you're a Christian, because you feel called by Jesus' example to live a certain way in the world, this just feels beyond that, beyond them. They're just struggling to survive. They're just trying to make sure their kids get fed and get to go to school and all that stuff. And so for them, it's like, okay, this is crappy now, but it'll be better later. And there's...
It'll be better later on in this life or in the next life?
I don't think they have the same expectation. You know, happiness is not one of the things culturally that they expect. So it's kind of hard to assume how that would play out. Happiness is not really on the list of things that they anticipate life handing them.
Are they all put their kids in like grade school and things like that, age?
Teenagers, I work with their teenagers.
Mm. That feels much different. Yeah, but my children are grown.
That's true. Yep.
Me?
Yep.
Could it be that their heritage is Buddhist and that is very much a part of their beliefs, that they're content with how they are on this earth because they expect something better in an afterlife?
Well, there's a... Well, I don't... Well, number one, there's a very intentional rejection of Buddhist teaching and anything that appears to be Buddhist, then you, I mean, you know, they're one of, it's a group where you have to intentionally choose to be Christian and like leave family members behind because of it. So that's a real big decision for them. And it's this real communal culture. They don't, on the surface, they don't really seem to have the same sense of independent identity that we practice. But their theology is very internalized and very personalized and individualized. And I think that actually does come out of Buddhism, because in Buddhism, you actually look inward. Mm-hmm. Anytime there's a problem, the solution is in you, and you do deep looking and deep listening. And so that's where that sort of individualized thing comes from. And I think that sort of plays into their heaven and their hell. But.
Yeah. Well, I was raised in the Episcopalian tradition. And certainly somehow in the course of that, the message was there about heaven and hell. And you could picture it in the conventional ways. But I think it has so much to do with your parents and people right around you, like my parents. My father didn't say much. He was just a real righteous man with, you know, a heart for justice. So, like, but my mother used to say things like, she was a fallen away Catholic who joined the Episcopals when she married me. She'd say, you know, I don't believe in hell. I think we make heaven and hell right here on earth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've understood that different ways through my life. But still, I think, you know, that taking this conception of heaven and hell and sort of bringing it to the ongoing now, still says something that's really part of my involvement with God. It's just, you know, what do I do now? How do I help? You know, this is a reality. What can I do to get into this and make it different?
Mm-hmm. I want to just switch the question a little bit and go back to our kind of historical roots and look at the Old Testament vision, as I understand it, and people who are actually theologically trained can correct me if I'm mistaken. My understanding is that the vision of God's future in the Old Testament is shalom. And that vision is something that happens on earth. And it's not something that happens beyond this earth. It's God's future here on this earth. And if you look at the vision of Isaiah with swords being beaten into plowshares and peace on earth and all nations coming together to God's holy mountain, God's establishing a covenant with all people, unity and sharing, worship of all the nations, the redeemed creation here on earth, that sort of the vision of the Old Testament, and that Jesus comes into that preaching. And my question is, did Jesus come in and just sort of say, now that's all wrong, what I'm going to do is die on the cross so that if you believe in me after death, then you'll go to heaven? Or if you don't believe in me, you'll go to hell. I mean, is that what happened? That somehow the Hebrew people sort of had this vision of shalom here on earth, and then Jesus came and sort of changed it all and said, no, it's really about whether you're going to go to heaven or hell after you die. I mean, am I right in the Old Testament that there really is maybe one or two references to an afterlife?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So where did this happen? How did it happen?
But the thing I keep in mind, that comes to my mind, is how often did Jesus say the kingdom is at hand? Not the kingdom is going to be here someday, but the kingdom is at hand. Our understanding is it's here, it's now, but it's not yet complete somehow. But it is here, it's not. I must be the exception, because I didn't grow up with any of those thoughts or attitudes. And like the gentleman in front of me said, I think it has to do with how I learn and the people around me. And I learned that God loved me. And I think a whole lot of it has to do is, where does your image of God come from? And my image of God comes from my mother. And I would be naughty and she would spank me, but she always loved me. And that was underwriting. I knew that. I never doubted that. And I've never doubted that God loves me. Now I doubt that I'm okay.
I know I'm sinful, but I never know that, but what God's love is it. So I don't know how, all I can figure out is that, I don't know, where, what makes a difference.
Dorothy and John.
All I want to say, I did not grow up with that kind of thing as a believer. And I don't believe that the people, that the places where I've, mostly where I've gone to church, it's all pretty mainline, would say that that's a belief. Mm-hmm. But what I do notice is that the one time everybody acts pretty confident that we're doing the right thing here and that we're going to make some real clear affirmations is when someone dies. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then, even though we've been saying all along that it's the ethics and the, you know, the way of life and the, you know, forgiveness that we experience in this life that really counts and, you know, making a better world and all that, one time you really see some spiritual peace and some affirmation, everybody on the same page, is actually in practice with that confidence that comes. And I wouldn't want to give that up, but it does, even if the chart doesn't quite work, it's still, I'm just saying it's still there.
Okay, all right. Ben, back there.
when you talked about, you know, how is Jesus preaching related to the Older Testament's vision of God's shalom, a couple of things came to mind for me. One is that sometimes we read things and see things in the Bible that aren't there. How many wise men were there? The Bible doesn't say, but we all know there were three. There could have been 115. And my understanding is when Jesus uses the word heaven, it's one of the most mysterious things in there, but it's a circumlocution for God, because pious Jews don't say the name of God. So when we insert what we've largely learned from Dante about what heaven might look like, all those angels on the clouds and stuff, that's not in the Bible. So the word heaven, you know, Jesus is asked like, what, 137 questions or something in the Bible, and he answers like two of them straightforwardly. And every time he starts talking about heaven, he starts saying things like, it's like a woman sweeping a house looking for a coin. So it's not images of angels. But somehow, I think when we see that word now, it's like we're programmed to have, to see fluffy clouds and angels and things. And so I guess what I'm saying is, we see things when we read these texts that aren't there.
Thank you.
I think when Jesus speaks of the kingdom, when all his parables are geared around that, it's something that is breaking into the world, both present and still coming. It was a very transformative, kind of revolutionary kind of an event, which was in contrast to the way things were, the Roman Empire and the corruption within his own people. And so that was it was not about another world. And yet it was, Jesus was preaching about the time when afterlife was becoming talked about, the Pharisees believed it, and it was something new, and some people connect Jesus to Pharisees. It's not a major piece, it was much more a matter of participating in what God is bringing into the world, this new way that's coming. When the church went to bed with the Roman Empire, after Constantine, it was not cool to expect something to break into the world and change this good Christian empire.
You're running the old world.
And and so the shift was made from God breaking in with something new. God already did that. We now have the kingdom. And then God became very much the Gothic God on top of everything. And so you were to fit in your personal life. And the goal then was personal salvation. You no longer looked for an inbreaking kingdom in the same way. And the world, it just all changed. And that's where the whole emphasis on heaven and hell and judgment began, I think, primarily, was when the church was tamed and entered into partnership with the Roman Empire.
Does this ring true for people, that heaven sort of started to become an emphasis when the church sort of running the world?
I'm not sure. I wanted to ask Ben, you like to quote Justin Martyr a lot. I've seen some quotes about that coming out of Justin Martyr's mouth about, you know, I'm going to be, you know, I'll meet my maker in, right. you know, heaven and that kind of stuff, mm-hmm. even though I'm condemned, and talking about the empire, or I don't know, just talking about his executioners going to hell and that kind of stuff. And I know, you know, the first St. Ignatius, not the one in the 16th century, but it's a quote about, if only I can get to, if only I can get to Jesus, you know, and to the feet of, to the feet of the Lord, you know, and, I mean, I've wondered if some of the, I mean, those were Europeans or Romans, and I wondered if that sort of heaven and hell system was present in European kind of thinking, but not in in the Hebrew people's thinking. I don't know.
And even in the New Testament, I mean, there's hints of eternal punishment. I mean, Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats. And I mean, how do you deal with parts of the New Testament that sort of hint at that? Let's get some other people. Let's stay on this subject if you want to respond to that, and then we'll get back to something.
Yeah, I may be just sharing ignorance. Yeah, but I have a different reading of it. I think in the intertestamental period, there was a whole explosion of apocalyptic literature, and a lot of this stuff comes out of that. It's part of the context within which the New Testament was written, and a lot of it has to do with the suffering of the Jews. Under the pressures of empires. And it's terribly important for martyrs in the early church that exists, because they know that they're going to be with their Lord in heaven in facing the empire.
Good people were being killed.
Yeah. Right. And later, if I remember in church history goes. And there was some conviction that when the empire was converted to Christianity, actually the kingdom had arrived on earth. It wasn't so much a matter of going to bed with them, but celebrating the fact that had happened. And then it was only after the empire collapsed and St. Augustine had to sit down and figure out what that meant. If the empire wasn't the kingdom of God, well then, there must be two cities, heavenly city and the earthly city, in some kind of relationship. And that's where I think our sense of division originates.
Thank you. In the other Gospels, it's the kingdom is called the kingdom of God, which is still relational and on earth. In the book of Matthew, because Matthew couldn't say the word God, he changed. In Matthew, we find it being said the kingdom of heaven. That begins to change things. And then we have the ascension, where it talks about Christ has ascended up into the upper story, and he sits on the right hand of God, where? In heaven. And so even in the Gospels, the whole concept of heaven starts there.
I guess one of the things that I'm seeing is there's a real significant base on a lot of this for me, that a lot of this may have grown out of in speculation. But I don't think that the part eternal life, Jesus speaks frequently in all of the Gospels about eternal life. The eternal life aspect is God is the only thing that is eternal. This is life with God. And Jesus wants to make clear that there is life with God, that there is a possibility of an intimate relationship with God that is that in which God shares life. Now, how that is projected on what is life with God about, I think, can go into all kinds of things and has gone into all kinds of things. But I'm not sure that you had said something about wasn't prominent or was this prominent. And I think there is a prominence of a shared life with God in the New Testament. And that is eternal life, which is grown into the way we look at heaven.
But was it creation redeemed here on earth, or was it sort of some personal reward for individuals?
I think we make it into a lot of different things. I think Jesus is talking more about all of creation joining into the life of God. Not particularly, it's not just about me, but everything gets personal. Everything becomes personal at some point.
I was just going to follow up on the notion of what I was thinking of in terms of heaven and hell is how it functions socially. And heaven can be a subversive thing, as it was for the Christian martyrs, and as it was for many Black Americans. Heaven was a place where your value was validated, and where your hope was rooted, even if it wasn't going to occur in this life. It denied the ultimacy of the suffering or the injustice of this life, and so heaven was subversive to the world that they were experiencing. But once the church settled in with Rome and gave up the expectation of the inbreaking of the kingdom, the notion of heaven became oppressive. It became a way to keep people in their place within the social order, that they needed to be the right kind of serf and follow their master's rule in order that in the day when they died, they would go to heaven and then they would get their reward for it. That's what Marx was so critical about pie in the sky when you die, as a way of quieting social discontent or a search for justice. So I guess how heaven functions socially is kind of important.
Well,
it can function different ways.
Well, let me check it out. If heaven then serves the purpose of just sort of keeping us in line, or for some people, the church's role now is not to really wait for that inbreaking of the new life on this earth, but it's simply to prepare people's souls for heaven. What's the purpose of heaven in our faith, and why not just throw it out? I got a quote here from, there were a number of theologians, even in this century, Reinhold Niebuhr, Paul Tillich, Rudolf Bultmann, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Rosemary Radford Ruther. A lot of people don't really believe very much in heaven, if you kind of read some of these theologians. But Gail Ramshaw says, without a heaven, Christian life can be more than with one. Mm-hmm. Without a heaven, Christian life can be more than with one. Do you believe that? Does it take away a heaven? Are we willing to believe in God for God without some sort of personal reward?
Yeah.
I'm interested in getting people's responses to that question.
I mean, again, there's a couple of pieces there. And it's more complex than this. All through the history of the church, there have been protest movements within the church and within the empire, the Christian empire, that have had to do with an alternative vision. And that very often was accompanied by an apocalyptic or near-apocalyptic vision that heaven would redress the balance there in some way, some form of closeness to God that you didn't experience here. So it isn't, it's all the way the way through. It fits within that ancient worldview. I mean, you refer to the contemporary theologians, but they live on this side of the Copernican Revolution. And on the other side of it, people just took for granted that we lived in a three-story universe, and where was God? God was up.
You don't think that's the majority view now?
Well, it may be a majority view now, but it's just because we still have the experience of the sun rising. And we know that isn't what it's doing. You know, but we still talk that way and we experience it, and it does kind of have the appearance of rising, doesn't it? But we know actually we were rolling over into it. So in the vernacular and in the popular frame of mind, it's not particularly scientifically attuned, you can still talk about heaven being up.
Let's see, I'm trying to get people who haven't talked to here and then here.
Yeah. We talk about Christ ascended. And if when you ascend, you go up. You ascend the stairs, you go up. And so I think that vision is in Scripture, and whether we correctly or incorrectly interpret that, I don't know. We celebrate Ascension Day.
Yeah, what about
what
Ascension?
What do you do with Resurrection?
What do you do with Resurrection, Ascension
sure.
Day?
Well, what I'm interested in is, I mean, if you throw out the idea of reward and you throw out the idea of heaven and hell being locations that you know, we're headed for, it just comes down to a really sort of brute question of how do I see what happens to my spirit, my individual spirit, when my body dies, or people who I've loved whose bodies have died, you know, how do I understand their experience or the cosmos, you know, around them or around my future? I mean, how do you look at it? And maybe that, I mean, I think that's what drives everybody to think about heaven and hell. Like, why do we care where we're going? You know, we're living here. But eventually we're going to die, so how do we...
Is that the central question of our faith, is what happens to us after we die?
That'd be the central question around heaven or hell.
Yeah.
Concepts of heaven.
Okay. I was thinking a little bit about Dorothy's talk about place this afternoon, and anyone who has very little place. I grew up, and my place then was this Danish Grundtvigian tradition of the Icelandic sagas. And then I went to seminary where I got a lifetime's use of the word God in a couple of years. And then I went to Inupiat Eskimos in Alaska, where I was a pastor for the first time, where we sang the old gospel hymns about over the river all the time. Mm-hmm. And this exact sense of, there better be something better at the end of this life than what I'm experiencing now. And then I went to be a campus pastor at Michigan State, where you've got some people that can use the God language, and others, if they hear the word God, it's completely, it's just the end of the conversation. And so, along with this heaven and hell language, I've just become very sensitive to this word, God, and the blithe way that we use this word, God. And I mean, if we just, as soon as we use that word, every one of us has a whole package behind that word. And every time I hear that word, I think, are we really communicating when we say the word God? Because all these packages are so interesting and so varied. And we just use that word and we just keep cruising, and I'm pretty stuck. I should get a better sense of place.
What's the better life? I mean, you said there better be something. What's the better life that's central to our faith?
My question is there an afterlife? Whether we say heaven or hell, or when we die, is that it? Like I had a Jewish boss for many years who just believed when he died, that was it. We seem to think in our culture and religion that there is something beyond this. What is it?
Back here.
You know, the question, we are saved through faith, but we cannot live without hope. And I think that's for many people down through the ages, that idea of the hope that we need has been tied into the whole concept of heaven. And even though it's understood in different ways by different people. But I think that's somewhere what heaven has been for many people, the hope that they're in order to live.
So an eternal soul, I mean, that our soul keeps going on forever, that's a hope of many people?
Yes, for some people.
And is that part of the Christian faith, the eternal soul? I mean, where do we get that? I mean,
Greeks.
That's really Greek
soul. It's Gnostic.
I mean, that our soul goes on forever. I'm asking.
Well, this is a long debate about that. But, and essentially, it's a Greek adaptation of some stuff that's there in the New Testament. The Platonism that the church grew up in philosophically very clearly thought that there was an ideal spiritual realm, and some of them felt that the soul was turned away from that and that it had to be restored and be reabsorbed in it. So it has a long history. You know, whether that's what people actually believe in today, I mean, we sort of have more of an image of kind of something that flutters up when our body dies. And, I mean, that's not exactly the kind of sophisticated notion that the Platonists had, but maybe, again, a popular equivalent that does the job, that provides the imagery for the hope.
I thought we believed in the resurrection of the body, not the soul. Yeah. I mean, and what does that mean?
Yeah. We believe both.
In 1998, our son was killed in an automobile accident. And I went through a terrible time asking the question, where is Gary and what is he doing? Mm-hmm. And a lot of reading, a lot of going through the questions, et cetera, et cetera. And the result of that whole thing was for me to end up being able to say that our son is in God, whatever that means. Mm-hmm. And I believe that whether you live or whether you die, you are in Christ, Paul said. And to be in Christ, be in God, to me is the same thing. So for me, I want to try to be transformed into a person that lives a life that God is glorified, because one day I'm going to be in Him. And the whole idea of doing good, our children, Ruth and my children, we have two other children, completely see through this business of doing good works in order to get to heaven. Mm-hmm. And they think that's terribly selfish. Mm-hmm. Terrible selfish to live a Christian life in order to get to heaven. That's self-centered and selfish.
Could it be also that we have so lost our roots in the religions that preceded Judaism, and were around in Christ's era as well, that really believed that there was a continuity to life, and when you went back into Mother Earth, you were born again? And I appreciate what this gentleman is saying, whatever that means. And that can answer soul and body questions of resurrection. Jesus went back into the earth, and then somehow, mysteriously, we don't know, we don't really get it, came out again, alive. And maybe that's a problem, that we have suppressed the ancient roots that really understood that you go back into the womb of the earth and are born again, and you rise again. I don't know why, but Jesus seems to be very much going right back to that, because mm-hmm. that's what he did.
And then what's the sort of promise of the final reign of God? I mean, I guess what I'm missing here is some sort of sense that, okay, maybe we die and get, you know, go back to the earth, but isn't there a promise that in whatever way we somehow participate in this final reign of God in the new life, and what is that? I mean, isn't there that promise? Mm-hmm. And somehow that gets lost when we think about, you know, as the question is, will I make it to whatever place? It's always sort of about me, but isn't there some sort of, some event of a renewed creation that we participate in? Ben, and then up here.
Maybe this is kind of simplistic, but I mean, I guess I believe that when Jesus speaks, we're hearing the voice of God, and people are pretty curious about this stuff, and if he wanted to, he could have handed a pretty simplistic track to them about saying, you know, when you die, if you accomplish this, or if not, by grace, this is what will happen to you. But he just got so weird whenever people would talk about this, and paradoxical, and so I kind of step back, and I mean, to me, I kind of get the overarching picture that, yeah, this God somehow takes initiative and will hold us in surprising ways, with a preference for those who suffer in this world. But I don't, I guess because of Jesus' method, I'm suspicious of any time we say, oh, well, that kind of just settles it. Either there's no heaven, like some of these theologians kind of want to take that away, and it seems Jesus could have said that too. And so I like Jesus' method. It's paradoxical.
Well,
my experience as a pastor for 25 years is that it is really a pastoral kind of issue, and that a lot of members of the churches that I serve ask that. I mean, it bubbles up somehow for people, either when there's a tragedy that happens or when they're facing their own immortality kind of things. So I think it's a lively question amongst churches, at least my experience. And an article that I enjoy reading is by Christer Stendahl, who works a lot with Christian Jew dialogue, but he has an article called Immortality: Too Much and Too Little. And the tension that he talks about there, but, you know, when we talk about it, sometimes it's too much, he says, if we're thinking that we're going to have our little white houses with a little white picket fence around it. You know, it's just too much. But he says it's also too little, that we don't know. It's that surprise that you use the word surprise, Ben, that's in the song Morning Cry, just one more surprise, you know. To try to answer it in some concrete way, I think that we may fall short of being able to articulate it, that, you know, it is too little what we might say about it. But we can also say too much if we say too much.
There was one here, and over here. Did you have a hand up?
No, I think it's not really so terribly important what happens to me out here. And what I'm really interested in, what's going to happen with this whole creation. That's really what I'm going to. I don't think I'm even. We think here in time and space, and we think in terms of individual, but there is not going to be time, and there's not going to be space, and there's not going to be an individual. I'm really a cripple as an individual in a way, because I'm just a speck of this whole thing which I don't understand. So I'm much more interested in this.
And that's where Christopher Stendahl goes a bit in his article.
I guess my question is about whether the proper or the appropriate thing to talk about is heaven or hell or judgment and mercy. Mm-hmm. Because I think, you know, the Old Testament doesn't say much about hell. It says hell a lot about judgment. and as does the New Testament. And I guess my understanding of God's judgment in the Old Testament and the people of God's experience of being judged was exile, which sounds a lot like hell. And, you know, even when you sort of get the modern spin on, you know, well, hell is just separation from God, that's exile. Mm-hmm. And a real helpful concept that I heard about exile and about judgment and about the oracles of judgment in both the Old and the New Testament was it's actually God withdrawing. It's God abandoning us or God's people to the consequences of their lives, of their unfaithfulness, of their idolatry, of their whatever. I wonder if that's a helpful way to think about heaven. Hell is being sort of the natural consequence of one's living, whether an individual or a nation.
Here and there.
As a child growing up in a very strict Methodist environment, hellfire and brimstone was something that I experienced time and time again, but I can never stop thinking back into my father's life and the expression that he had, even into his dementia. He died when he was 99 years old, but he had been gassed and wounded in France in the First World War, and for years he didn't really function at a level of what I felt was a religious level, but he always made sure that we got to church. But he, for years and years, had an expression, we live in faith and we just die in despair. And he took that with him to his grave, and to me, it leaves me with this sense as a scientist that this is where I'm at now, is that I see what we are doing as individuals to our earth. And yet we're trying to maintain ourselves in a faith that is God-centered. Yet all of our actions, even my own, is in a manner that we're destroying what we have. And it's frustrating. And then I go back to this expression of my dad's, live in hope and die in despair. So we have a long ways to go in this process of trying to sort through this to understand what it is that we have as a function here on this earth.
To pick up on a couple of words that were used this morning, I think there is a strong conviction in the New Testament about the consummation of God's promises that is cosmological in scope. So that's what Sidler was talking about, drawing from the Colossians stuff, that all things will be reconciled in Christ. And in that passage, the tapanta, 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 tapanta comes over and over and over again. It's incredibly insistent. And it isn't just souls. It's everything will be reconciled through Christ in God. So the response the Son is in God is very appropriate. And so also our expectation that the creation as a whole will be finished. We live in an unfinished creation. Scientists are telling us that very clearly. It's still in process. And a lot of the messiness of it is because it's unfinished. The death that's part of it is perhaps the sign of its unfinished character. But what it will be when it's finished, we don't know, except that it will be glorious. I mean, there is that word glory that hangs over the witness of the New Testament. In the early church, the martyrs knew, you know, they may have thought about it as going to heaven, but they knew they were going to be part of that glory. They were going to be dressed in white, and they join the choir of the angel. And that's, it seems to me, terribly important for our worship, because that's what we're talking about in the Alleluias and the Hosannas. We're singing that song. It's not insignificant, and we have that kind of expectation. So translating it out of heaven language may be a good idea right now. I think it tends. I think we need to think of it in terms of future rather than up. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and up and down. It's more timeful than it is space oriented now. But it's a huge part of our sensibility.
One of the helpful images I learned from Dan Erlander many years ago is sort of his, what he calls bubble theology, that what Christians are now are, when you think of Jesus' death on the cross and his calling of the community together, and that's the event in which the future was brought into the present. And that the community that Jesus gathered together then are the people who live that future now. And that we're just little bubbles of the new life, of this heaven, living now on earth, living in the old order. And that those who live that way are living expectantly, hopefully, in an Advent sort of way. And that we wait and we cry out for that final rain to come. But I found sort of this bubble theology to be helpful. I mean, it's easy to pop, I suppose. But and somewhat fragile. But that's been a helpful image for me in thinking about this new life is breaking in now, and it's more fun to live that now than to think about, you know, who's in and who's out.
Yeah. And that's very consistent with salt and lemon.
Yeah, right. Just another image. We got about 2 minutes here, so somebody who hasn't said anything yet, can we solve this?
I think one of the reasons that drawing them up there has come to be the way Christians are perceived is that in trying to follow one of Christ's commandments, which was go out and spread the gospel, people said, what's our biggest hook? You know, and the hook is eternal life. Okay, so if we go out and say, hey, you want to have eternal life, we can, you know, and put up that kind of a scenario, that's the way we'll get people to follow us. And so a lot of things got distorted by taking that track. But, you know, and that's, I grew up in a Lutheran congregation, but living in American culture, I watch TV, and so does the Jewish priest that you talked about earlier, and that's sort of, you know, what you see on evangelists on television is what you do on the board.
Yeah. So heaven as marketing tool.
Yep.
Just a word. I think this theology has helped us through a lot of childhood wounds. You know, just kind of seeing that the harmful or the possibility of going to hell is not real for us. And I think it's important for us who have been sort of liberated by this theology when we're talking to people that are still in the heaven and hell sort of mindset that we just, are still acting out of Christ's love towards them and realize that that system is fulfilling a lot of emotional needs that are probably wrapped up in the same things, the same childhood moments that our theology liberated us from. So if we just pound it with our theology, I think we're being very un-Christian, and it's important for us to be nurturing and to try to meet that person where they're at.
If you want a good book that touches on that, Marcus Borg's latest book, The Heart of Christianity, talks about the existing paradigm and the emerging paradigm. And so it doesn't agree either, but talks about different paradigms sort of being parallel to each other. The Heart of Christianity.
It is a wonderful discussion of salvation.
Yeah.
Specifically.
We are out of time, and this is sort of a tradition at Holden that forms always end on a semicolon. So we're ending now, and if you want to stay for a compliment, it'll be about 10 minutes.